Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that now you prepare our hearts to hear your words, and that you would work in us, that we would seek earnestly your will and to respond to you as you have called us to in your word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sometimes in the Bible, things move on very quickly, and this chapter is one of these chapters where the time frame just moves on all of a sudden. All of a sudden, we are over 40 years after the events of chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and then responded to God. Daniel is now in his 80s. He is much older than he was when he was brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. There's been a lot of changes in those years between Nebuchadnezzar and this king Belshazzar. There had been three other kings who had served in the meantime. And from what we read here, things had been really quite quiet. Nothing much had happened. There is nothing reported on these years and the transition between chapter 4 and chapter 5. But we learned that, and what happens in chapter 5, that Daniel had been serving faithfully, quietly, in trusting the Lord. There's no kind of news reported on what he had been doing or what had come of that. But we learn of a man who is humbly living before God, whether there are big things on the agenda or not. But here he is in his 80s, and we are reminded in this chapter of what it says in Psalm 1, speaking about the man who is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And in all that Daniel does, he prospers. And that would be true for us all as well, that we look to follow God, and as we trust in him, so we can expect that God's hand will be with us and that he will keep us and that he will provide for us. But in this chapter, Daniel is held in a great contrast to the king, the one who is younger, the one who is stronger, this king Belshazzar, who is described throughout this chapter as being the son of Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar being his father. What we learn there as we read of that is not so much that this is his son, that he was raised up in his own home or in his own family, but rather in the Bible, the father-son relationship is used to describe a number of different relationships. So it can be, yes, a father or son in a family, or it could refer to a grandson or a great-grandson, or someone who has been a successor, someone who has followed in the same line. And Belshazzar is a later king from Nebuchadnezzar. Historians tell us that this man Belshazzar was the eldest son of Nabonidus, who was the last king of Babylon. We take something of that as well when he makes the promise to the people that whoever is able to interpret the writing which is on the wall, that person will become the third in the kingdom. There is actually another who is a king as well, and what we learn is that's Belshazzar's father who is the king, but he has stepped aside somewhat from his responsibilities and he has handed them over to Belshazzar to rule in Babylon. So the best that he can offer someone is not to be second in the nation, but to be third, because his father is still the king and he is effectively running as a co-monarch. Well, we learn a little then of the history of how Belshazzar was related to Nebuchadnezzar and how he also functioned as the king. But this picture, this way of describing the relationship of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar as father-son is something that Daniel picks up on, that there is a resemblance in Belshazzar to Nebuchadnezzar. But there is also a difference as well. Daniel picks up on the stubbornness of Belshazzar, but he speaks of the way that Nebuchadnezzar, while he was stubborn, God came to him and he gave him the dreams and he worked powerfully to show him that he was God, and Nebuchadnezzar turned to him. But Belshazzar does not learn from his father, Nebuchadnezzar. He is not humbled in his heart. He does not learn what his father had been taught by God. And Daniel speaks about this when he is brought before the king. He speaks of what happened to to King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 18 and following, of the story of how God brought him down so that he would turn to God. And he says to Belshazzar, that Belshazzar, you know of all this. You know of how God demonstrated his power and his sovereignty over the greatest, most powerful man in the world. But Belshazzar, you have not learned from this. You have not humbled your heart, even though you have been given this clear demonstration that this is what you must do. There is a great purpose in the world and in what God does in it. And there are times, aren't they, when God does permit sin to abound for a time, that he shows the evil and he lets it go, is what it looks like. He lets us see the consequences of it, and he lets us see how wrong it is and how we must turn to him. And the scriptures teach us that one of the main reason why God does this is so that we would turn to him, that we would see the futility of sin, and the futility of sin such as that which was on Belshazzar's heart, the sin of pride. And in these things, God lets them run so that we would turn to him, that we would be humbled and recognize the sins that are on our own hearts. Thomas Watson spoke of this, and he said that in speaking about how we must respond to sin, and he said, "Sins which humble shall never damn. Sins which humble shall never damn." That if we turn to God in response to him because of our sin and perhaps because of the sins of others, and if we turn to him in faith and in repentance, then those sins will not lead to the condemnation which God says he will bring to the world. But Belshazzar would not turn. He would not be humbled. He would not bow down to God. And what we read of here, isn't it, is is of how God comes in this powerful way and brings damnation upon this king because he would not turn to God following his sin. Belshazzar's sin, his chief problem, his chief issue is the issue which lies across the whole of the unrepentant world. The sin of pride. The sin of self-exalting. The sin of considering others less important than ourselves. And this is how Belshazzar has chosen to live. Self-exalting, self-important. But God's will is not to allow this to continue. No, we learned of God's will in chapter 4. In verse 17. That God has made a decision about this. God has made a decision about those who refuse to turn to him and who rather live in self-exalting and in pride. And a decision he has made is this, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And he sets it over to sets over it the lowliest of men. The world may have its idea of how to live, and well, self-exalting is the way of the world. But God has made a decision which is the opposite of that, which he will bring down those who are self-exalting. And he will set over the world the lowliest. And as the scriptures unfold and as God reveals his will to the world in time, we learn that he has set the lowliest of men over it in setting his son Jesus over the world. That his son Jesus is the king, and Jesus has been given all power and authority. And that he is the one that God has been pleased to exalt, the one who lived so lowly that he came from heaven and lived among us and was born into a poor family and who was born in a trough in the side of someone's house. And then how he lived with barely anything other than the clothes that were on his back, and then how he lived faithfully before God, and then he gave his own life up as a ransom for many. And God was pleased to exalt him, to raise him up from the dead, and to crown him and to give him the name above all names. And that every other person will bow the knee and confess that he is Lord. But Belshazzar is far away from God, as we read it in this chapter. Indeed, one of the ways in which pride can show itself is in the ways that Belshazzar lives here, the way that he is mocking God. We read of that in the first part of the chapter, when he was having the great feast that they would have annually in the city of Babylon. And he tasted the wine. And after this, he was wanting really to heighten the atmosphere of this party. Things were fine, but it was time to take it to the next level. And so what he does is he orders that the golden vessels which had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, that they be given to the lords and kings and his wives, his concubines, and they drink from them. As though this is
going to be inconsequential. So there's nothing to fear here. This God is not who the people say he is. He's not going to do anything here, is he?
But then we remember what it says in the beginning of the book when these vessels were taken away from the house of God. And it said in chapter 1 and verse 2 that it was the Lord who gave it to them. It was the Lord who gave it to them. But Belshazzar is using these vessels in acts of his own idolatry, worshipping their own gods instead of worshipping the true God and living in reverence before him. He is a man who is a very stubborn heart. We learn more of what that means in verse 20 when Daniel speaks about Nebuchadnezzar. His heart was lifted up. His spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly. There is what pride does is it exalts a person's own self, speaking so highly about himself and boasting in what he had been doing. Remember of how he walked among the gardens of Babylon and ascribed it all to himself. Isn't it marvellous what I've been able to do? His spirit was hardened. That's another mark of what happens to the prideful heart. As we've seen, as God comes, and he can come time and time again, but yet there is a hardening of the spirit against God. And how that hardening increases, that's what we're learning about here, that the opposition to God, it seems to become easier and easier. And God's word is dismissed more quickly. The more he hears it, the less he thinks of it. That is a mark of the prideful heart. And then dealing proudly as well, another way of speaking about the way in which he has lifted himself up, lifts himself up above other people, and with effects on other people as well, thinking of himself as being more important. Here then is the outward show of strength and pride. But we also learn in this chapter of what happens when God does come and he confronts such a person in their pride and in their own self-exalting. And see what happens here. This king who's nonchalantly commanded his people, go and get me these vessels from the temple of God. He doesn't need to get them himself. Go and get them for me. And they bring them to him. The atmosphere of the party is heightening. They're becoming more drunk. They're becoming more festive. But then when God comes, this king who has shown such outward pride and displays of self-exaltation is reduced to a man that is trembling and fearful. They had been eating and drinking as if there was no God. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. But then God comes, doesn't he? And he comes to this party. And he comes in this supernatural way, a unique way. The writing of a human hand on the wall. And see how this
supernatural act of God just reduces this man to a wreck. In verse 6, the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. His knees knocked together. And then in verses 8 and 9 as well, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed. There are many times in the Bible when God appears to people, and the Bible tells us the effects. When the Lord appeared to Paul as he was making his way to Damascus, that he fell down on the ground. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Moses hid his face from the bush because he was afraid of God, that he would be consumed if he saw God. When God appeared on Mount Sinai, there was thunder and lightning, and there was a great dark cloud which covered over the top of the mountain. And it tells us that there was the sounding of a great trumpet blast. And it says that all the people in the camp, maybe perhaps up to 1 million people, they were trembling in the presence of God. What purpose does God have in appearing in this way? God has various purposes in doing things. One great purpose, surely, in his appearing here in this chapter is that the king might turn to himself. Here God has made his presence known as he does throughout the scriptures. And the purpose is that we would turn to him. But if we do not turn to him, then there is great wrath and there is the condemnation which follows. When God appeared to Nebuchadnezzar in the second dream, Daniel said to him after interpreting it, "O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed." But this is what the response to God must be: a turning away from self-exaltation and humbly bowing down before God in faith and in repentance. But Belshazzar would not respond to God in this way. He was hardened, a most hardened man against God. What happens then? Well, what happens then is, we can use this phrase, which we often do, don't we? The writing is on the wall. The writing is on the wall in more ways than one for Belshazzar. The writing is there on the wall. And the writing is on the wall for him, because he would not turn to God. The writing, these four words that are inscribed, mene, mene, tekel, and parson, he calls for an interpretation of these words. It's just these four nouns that are put up on the wall. When
That was one of the difficulties, was that one or two of them could be interpreted as verbs as well. It wasn't altogether clear what was on the wall. The way that these words were likely written is in Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew, is that they would not write vowels. When they're writing a word, they only use the consonants. And so the words that are written up on the wall here we have the interpretation, mini teko, perez. Or mini teko, parson, I should say. And so what is written on the wall most likely is MN and TKL and PRSN, no vowels. And there are different ways in which this could be understood. One was a way of or words that were used to speak of weights. And here there might in one interpretation be an indication of a decrease in weights. Mini, which is a minor, which is a large amount of a weight. Teko, which would have been Aramaic, been the word for a shekel, which is a smaller amount. And then parson as well, which is half a shekel. So one way would be to describe this as a decrease in weights. But then we have help here in our notes in the bottom of our Bibles about what these words can also mean, and how indeed Daniel interprets them. He gives the true meaning, the true interpretation of these words. Mini sounds like the Aramaic for numbered. Tekel sounds like the Aramaic for weighed. Perez, or parson, sounds like the Aramaic for divided. And it also sounds like Persia as well. And Daniel gives the interpretation, he gives the meaning of what this means. Numbered, weighed, divided. Numbered, he says to Belshazzar, your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. We must learn that, mustn't we, from God's word, that he has already appointed our days, and he has already appointed a time as well when our lives here on earth will come to an end, and we will be brought before God to give an account of our lives. There seems to be an even stronger meaning of this when Daniel is speaking to Belshazzar, when he says your days are numbered, because he is speaking not just about your days being numbered and that at some point in the future you'll be brought before God, but actually now Belshazzar, you're in a position to number your own days, because this is your last day before you'll be brought before God. Weighed, he has been weighed in the balances, Daniel says to him, and he is found wanting. What is it that has been going on here, this weighing that has been taking place? Well, we've got a clue in what Daniel has been speaking to the king about. He has been speaking about the sins of this man, and God has seen them all, and he observes them, and he has counted them, and he has put his sins into the balance. And as God judges righteously and perfectly, he sees the balance
and he sees all the sin in this man. He sees that there is no righteousness in him, and so God pronounces the verdict that his judgment must come upon him. Aren't, as I think of it, balances used to portray justice, that there must be the perfect balance of righteousness in judging. And this is what God says to Belshazzar, that he has been weighed. And as it is true for Belshazzar, so it is true for all. God is not only the judge of Belshazzar, but he is the judge of the whole world. He is the judge of each and every person. And the question is then, when God weighs us in the balance, what does the balance say? In the balance, if we come to God on our own, which says, which the scripture teaches us, that's where we are unless we turn to God first. If we come to God on our own, then what will be found in the balance is our own sin and our own guilt and our own unrighteousness. And that there is no righteousness in us to be found. And the balance shows the picture itself that God's righteous judgment must come to us. But God has also been merciful and sent his Son Jesus into the world. And it tells us in the scriptures that the record of our debt has been nailed to the cross. That there what once lay in the balances of God's justice and determined in itself that what was right and what was the right course of action for God was to bring his own justice and his condemnation against us. Those balances have now been met in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sin which weighed the balances down and down, that we may only meet the condemnation of God. The sin which was in the balance has been taken away from the balance, because Jesus has taken it away for us. And there he was nailed to the tree for the sins of his people, for your sins, for those of you who trust in him and who in time come to trust in him. He was nailed to the tree for you and for your sins, that he might present you holy and blameless before God. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus, that he comes and he takes the sin and our guilt and he deals with it, so that in the righteousness of God we are no longer wanting in God's eyes. Jesus is the great hope that God has given to the world, that in him we find forgiveness for our sins. Then also it tells us in the scriptures that we must pay attention and take heed of what God has done in this, and that we must turn to God. It says in Hebrews in chapter 10 that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is just, and he will judge justly. Which is why we must turn to his son Jesus and find in him forgiveness for our sins. He is the great hope that God has given to the world. But this king Belshazzar, was too proud. Too proud. You would not turn to him. What happens when a person is proud? Well, what comes after the pride is the fall. And here we read so swiftly of the fall of this man. His folly, the king who throws this drunken party on the same night that his city and his kingdom shall come to an end. The attack which comes to him from the Medo-Persians, the end of this kingdom. Historians tell us that they fill out what has been happening here. It's not as though the Darius, the Mede, and his army came from nowhere and attacked the king and took Babylon. And what they tell us is that for months and months, this army had been camped outside of Babylon for months. And people saw this. The king knew all of it. He was well aware of the army on the outside, but they did not think really anything of it. Babylon was so great and so powerful and so strong. One of the historians tells us that when they saw the army outside and they saw what they were doing, they laughed. They laughed. He said, are you going to try and lay siege to us? They say that in Babylon they had 20 years of supplies in the city. 20 years of supplies. You're going to stay out there for 20 years? They saw them build trenches outside as a beginning of an attack, and the historians say that they laughed louder. The thought that these people would try and take over the city. They laughed at their preparations. But then this night comes, this storm, this perfect storm, where the king and his idolatry is getting him and his people drunk. And the people were either drunk or they were asleep. And they were conquered in one night. They came in by the gates and the river, and what they did was they essentially made the river shallower by digging trenches on the outside so that they could just walk into the city. And then they killed the people, and they went in and they attacked the king, and they killed him as well. This great kingdom, Babylon, which met its end in one night. The head of gold, remember that dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold which came crumbling down. And so is the end of the proud. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 11, 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Psalm 31, and verse 23, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. God has set his son, who was the lowliest of all, and who has taught us and shown us what it is to be humble before God. May we therefore follow the Lord Jesus Christ, be faithful disciples to him, that we may live humbly before God, and we then may therefore trust in God in a world where there is much pride and resentment to him, that yet God will deliver his people, and also in that process bring many sinners to himself and find in Jesus forgiveness of their sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God and that your will is done, that you are perfect in all that you do weigh the world, that you have found in the world that there the world is wanting in its sin, but you have also met this need in sending your Son Jesus, in whom we must trust for the forgiveness of sins. With him we find not only mercy but your covenant grace as well, the great promise of eternal life. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. It's in his name that we ask it, in his name that we trust. Amen.